Grace, mercy, and peace are yours through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. When was the last time you heard someone brag about being number two? Hey, we were voted the number two restaurant in town. I'm the number two Brewers fan out there. I'm the number two dad in the eyes of my kids. There's a huge step down from being number one to calling yourself number two. But who can really call themselves number one, honestly? If my grandchildren are listening, I may one day get a shirt that says, "Number One Papa," and I will be flattered. But I'm guessing there are other papas out there who deserve it more. Your team may win a weekend tournament, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're the best team anywhere. It's a bit pompous boasting that you're number one in anything, unless you're listening to St. Paul today. You may find yourself nodding your head in agreement that you, like him, are certainly number one. But it won't probably be the way most people suppose. What do you imagine most people would think if they heard someone like you, a believer in Jesus Christ, vocal about your faith, say, "I'm number one"? Wouldn't their immediate reaction be, "Oh, they're so full of themselves. They think they're better than anyone else"? Let's face it, sometimes Christians do come across that way. And if that's the way we act toward others, that we are more moral, more righteous, more worthy of a heavenly reward of golden streets and pearly gates than anyone else, we give Jesus quite a black eye. Still, you can say, "I'm number one," just as our spiritual brother, St. Paul, did to his young pastor friend, Timothy. Let's see what he meant as he begins by saying today, "Yes, I've sinned worse than anyone else. I'm the number one sinner." Paul is instructing young man Timothy about being a pastor of people's souls. And right off the bat, he warns him against false teachers, full of themselves, who don't begin to understand the mercy of God towards sinners. He contrasts their fake preaching with his and begins, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service." The one we call Saint Paul used to be called Saul of Tarsus, but he's not the man he used to be. He marvels at the way God blessed him with strength and trust and an opportunity to serve him. But this honor had nothing to do with merit or performance. Just the opposite. He confesses, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." I don't think you or I would have liked Saul of Tarsus had we met him back in the day. He was a bad human being. But it wouldn't be because of the typical things that make men bad. He wasn't, for example, a womanizer or a drug addict or an alcoholic. He didn't abuse children or incite riots or rob the poor. He didn't cheat on his taxes or steal retirement funds through Bernie Madoff Ponzi schemes. In fact, in many ways, people considered him super pious, hyper-religious, and devout. He was a Jewish Pharisee, counted among the most zealous of Israel's leaders. But have you noticed that sometimes it's the hyper-religious that have the biggest problem with God and humanity? That was his issue. Note how he describes himself. First, a blasphemer. One who was slandering the name of God without even realizing he was doing it by rejecting Jesus, God's Son. He was a persecutor, one who made life miserable for all those who did confess faith in Jesus Christ. And he calls himself a violent man, one who was prone to brutality, who had no problem making people suffer, almost like a mafia bully who seemed to have no conscience. When he stood before King Agrippa, he confessed his previous state of mind this way. "I too," he said, was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed, he said, with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. He was an educated, brutal fool, studying the scriptures like a scholar, but utterly ignorant of the salvation they pointed to in God's Son. In a way, Paul might agree that he was number one. He was the world's number one most arrogant, most perverse, most vigorous enemy of God and man. That's nothing to brag about. It's like saying you're the biggest spiritual idiot in the world. But it was vital to his spiritual salvation that he finally came to realize the truth about himself. It's where spiritual hope always and only must begin. It took the vision of Jesus appearing to him on the road to his evil plans in Damascus, Syria, causing him to stumble to the ground with his divine anger, charging him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Only after a blistering period of self-evaluation could God raise him up in baptism to have hope, to have life. At times, you know, your computer has to be rebooted in order to function well. The same principle can apply to real spiritual life. It doesn't take long for the virus of sin and the distractions of life in this sinful world to begin to so envelop our minds and hearts that we lose sight of love for God and love for mankind. We are mucked up. We forget why we're here. There comes a time when we must go through a spiritual reboot. We must come to confess to God, "I am the worst idol worshiper. I am the most deceiving liar. I am the most selfish human being. I am the biggest cheat, the worst adulterer, the laziest lout, the most judgmental hypocrite, the most needy addict, the biggest parasite on humanity, the most brutal abuser, the greatest blasphemer of God's name." As we confess our sins and receive forgiveness, God's grace allows us to reboot our lives and begin new every morning, as Jeremiah said. That's what Saul needed. That's what you need too. It begins by admitting that you are the only and worst sinner in the world. You're number one. But if that's the only spiritual conviction you've come to, that you're the worst sinner in the world, it's a recipe for despair, not salvation. No, true spirituality, true godliness, demands you must also grasp another way in which you are number one. You must learn to say, "Yes, I've been shown mercy than anyone else. I am number one." Saul of Tarsus soon became Paul the Apostle, sent out by Jesus Christ to preach good news to sinners all over the Roman Empire. How did that happen? Listen as he reflects on the story of God's love. "The grace of our Lord," he said, "was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Listen to what Paul discovered. God's grace, his undeserved favor, was poured out on me, he said, abundantly. A super overflowing from the reservoir of God's immense love for sinners. Not only that, he poured out faith where there was only unbelief, and love for God and man where there had only been pride and anger and self-consumed bullying before. How did that come about? Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, he said. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." It was all about Jesus Christ. He didn't come to the world to scold it, to reform it, or to condemn it. He came into the world to save it from God's wrath, from fear of punishment, from an eternal separation from Almighty God. He came to reveal the heart of a loving, merciful God by laying down his pure, holy life in place of our dirty lives. He made the most profound value exchange that could ever be made, the innocent for the guilty, our hell for his heaven, a divine relationship in place of eternal alienation. He came to give this hopeless world the best kind of hope, eternal, heavenly hope. And who is this for? For me, he said, the number one sinner in the world. There was a special reason why Paul talked this way, so boldly, so openly. He said, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. If God can show mercy to a terrible sinner like me, Paul explained, it ought to give hope to everyone else out there. Paul loved to boast about how needy he was, so that people might begin to grasp how generous God is. Imagine some guy or gal dressed in nice clothes, clearly healthy, well-fed, well-dressed, and cheerful, going to all the beggars and street people downtown and spreading the message, "You know what? I was poorer and more miserable than you. I was the number one street person in the world. But there's this guy over there, immensely rich, that gave away wealth to me and set me on a new path. And guess what? He's still there. And he's still giving away his wealth freely to all who know they are poor and broken." Can you imagine how fast some would run to find this guy? Let me close with an observation that comes from the world of prison. The stories are legion about those who, after ruining their lives through selfishness, drugs, and a life of crime, and reaching the bottom of the pit, come to hear about Jesus in prison and believe in him. There are those who are skeptical of such prison conversions, of course, as if it's all fake. Of course they start believing in Jesus, they say. It makes them look good to the judge and parole board. It's all a con game. I suppose some might be playing a game. But I say, what better place to come to believe in a Savior from sin? Their entire existence behind bars reminds them they are failures to themselves, to their families, to their community, and ultimately to their God. What better candidate for salvation is there than one who is convinced that she or he is the number one sinner in the world, who has been loved and shown mercy by the number one Savior in the world? Friend, now let it become personal. You may be guilty of an action in your life that haunts you. Your conscience torments you. You wish you could take it back. You wish you could start all over, but you can't. Maybe you've punished yourself in a prison of your own making, a prison of guilt, a prison of self-loathing, a prison of hopelessness and gloom. Friend, that's not the way. Our brother, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, shows us the right way to deal with all his regrets. Be the number one sinner in the world. Gladly embrace your sin, because if you are not a wicked sinner, the number one criminal, Christ can have nothing to do with you. But then, be the number one object of God's mercy, because that's what Jesus has made you. And allow his love to lift you up out of your dungeon and into the home of freedom and eternal life. That trust is the highest honor and the grandest praise you will ever sing to your Savior. Be number one. How better can we respond than with the words of St. Paul himself as he closes, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."